So we've taken quite a journey so far this week. We've looked at these milestones along the road of Jesus' coronation. We started with the baptism of Jesus. He crosses the water with his people into the wilderness where he shows his humanity. Tempted without any type of miracle, he overcomes those temptations, showing that he's going to pass where Israel had failed. He's then up on the mountain where he's giving the constitution to his kingdom. And he's saying, like Moses years ago, this call to covenant loyalty, but yet to understand that what he's doing is the fulfillment of everything that's happened up to this point. And then last night, we talked about the glimpse into glory, where he takes three of his apostles up on the mountain, and his face glows like the sun. His clothes are as bright as white as light. And in that, they're able to see what Moses had seen all of those years earlier that made his face glow. And so throughout all of this, Matthew has been showing that Jesus is the better Moses. While their stories are parallel, he's the better Moses. He's the better Israel. He's the son who succeeds where they failed so often. And Matthew, to an extent, has shown us he's the better Adam. So tonight, as we come to a grand part of this account, we're going to talk about his coronation, his being crowned as king. But this evening, we're going to change gospels. We're going to go to the Gospel of John, and we'll be in the end of the gospel, chapters 19 and 20 primarily. I'll have some of the passages on the screen, and we'll turn and we'll look at a few of them also. But I want us to look at this maybe from a bit of a unique approach. And let me kind of set it up in this way. If you are in a court of law and you're wanting to win your case, it is extremely important that you have good witnesses you can call. People who are reliable, people who are trustworthy. And so that's why a lawyer is going to really go out there. He's going to find the people maybe who have the best reputations in town, people who have impeccable character. They're going to be the ones who will be the witnesses. But those aren't the best ones. The best witnesses are people who really make your case, maybe without intending to do so. They kind of corroborate the evidence by the fact that they say, well, yeah, this is what I saw. And so John, as he's giving us testimony about this coronation, he's going to choose three witnesses that we'll look at this evening. One of them in particular, a very unwitting witness. He had no intention of being a witness to these things. The other two on Jesus' side, yet the way John presents them is they're not coming across really as these staunchly people who are saying we want to come forward with our testimony. No, John's going to present them in a very different way. But I think by the time we get to the end of our study tonight, we're going to see that these three witnesses very much are going to show us this story is legitimate. And the things that they're saying are going to help us to understand that some 2,000 plus years ago, these events did happen. And just as our Savior went through all of these things we've looked at so far in our study, He certainly went through this coronation when He's crowned the King. So let's begin with the man who's a very unwitting witness. A governor in the time of the Roman Empire. So Pontius Pilate was a man who really would have been lost to history totally had it not been for Jesus Christ. Pilate, I've put it this way, is a cog in the beast machine, right? He is an official in the Roman Empire. I suspect that what Pilate is trying to do is to work his way up the ladder. And sometimes when you work your way up the ladder, you got to take jobs that nobody else wants. And that would have been the case of being governor of Judea. Here, this would have been backwoods for the Roman Empire. This would have been where the people were who were not the elite, not the ones who can really help you out. But Pilate needed this stepping stone. And so through whatever course of events led him to be governor in Judea at this point meant that he is going to sit in judgment over the Son of God himself. A governor would have heard a lot of people pleading. That's one of the things he did. He's a judge. And so there would have been undoubtedly a number of people who would have come before Pilate, guilty or innocent, and they would have pleaded, I can imagine some of them down on their hands and knees, begging for mercy, begging for a life to be spared. And so Pilate, being this cog in the machine, would have obviously been very used to that kind of thing and likely expected it. Because after all, the Romans didn't put up with a lot of nonsense. And if you're brought before them and there's any shred of credibility to the charges, you're going to be punished, perhaps severely. So with that backdrop, he knows that there's something different about Jesus. Because when Jesus comes before him, as Isaiah said many, many years earlier, he was like a lamb before the slaughter who opened not his mouth. There was no begging. There was no pleading. Jesus isn't down on his knees trying to get this governor Pilate to spare his life. None of that. It's no surprise to us then that John records something that Pilate said. This is in chapter 19 down in verse 4. John's presenting this as Pilate going in and talking to Jesus and coming out to the people and going in and out. And at this instance, it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. This is a pagan saying that. This is not some believer who's trying to spare his Lord. This is someone who has no skin in the game. At least he doesn't think he does. And yet, when he looks at Jesus and he looks at the entire presentation, he sees that Jesus has been railroaded. He sees that all of these charges against him are phony. And he says, I'm bringing him out to you so that you can know I find no guilt in him. Well, of course, the Jews were not satisfied with that. So Pilate's back and forth with all of this going on. There's a statement, though, that I want us to note that he says about Jesus when he brings him out. And so as we look down in chapter 19, down to verse 5, Pilate comes out. Jesus is wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. You ever wonder why John included that? If we're not careful, we might think that's a rather insignificant detail, that Pilate is just coming out and he's announcing this. I imagine, though, we've got more than just that going on here. Because this statement has somewhat of a rich biblical background to it. And I want to share a couple of things with you as we consider that statement. There's one passage that I want us to look at somewhat in passing. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do believe we need to note it. That being in the book of Zechariah. As Zechariah is making prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, this is in chapter 6, verse 12. He said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. We know that that term branch was sometimes associated with Jesus. And so here is Zechariah announcing that. But what I want us to see this evening is that phrase, behold the man, is used in Zechariah. I want us, though, to spend a little bit more time on the first time we come across this phrase, going all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you'll recall, when Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is discussing what he's going to do with them and their situation in the Garden of Eden, back in chapter 3, verse 22 of Genesis, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the way the text is set up there, it's like God stops in mid-sentence. And then he's going to start in with another idea. God is saying, we got to consider the human in all of this. We've got to behold the man here because he's in a situation where we don't want him. We don't want him to eat of this tree of life in the condition that he's in because it would be like an eternal death that he would be living. And so here on one end of this statement, we have the human who has sinned, who has transgressed against God. Yet on the other end, we have Jesus Christ with Pilate making that announcement about him. Here's the ironic thing about that. When Pilate makes this statement, it is very likely on the sixth day that he's saying, "Behold the man." And if you put that in the story of the Bible, you'll recall that it was on the sixth day that God created man. So here in the creation account, day number six comes along, God makes man. Now here in this final week of Jesus' life on the sixth day, you've got Pilate saying, "Behold the human." And the irony that we find here is that on one end of this, we have the human separated from the tree of life. He can no longer eat from it and live forever. On the other end of this statement, we have the better Adam, the perfect human, who in a very ironic way is about to be nailed to the tree of life. We don't think about the cross in that way, do we? But if you think about what that cross is about to hold, it's going to be the way to life. And the sacrifice that's going to be made on that cross is going to prepare this reconciliation, this restoration that had been brought to a close with Adam when that separation occurred and God begins the plan of salvation. And now here with Pontius Pilate making this statement to behold the man, this human is about to bring that restoration. But that's not the only thing we find him saying. He also makes a very unexpected second statement. As we continue on down in chapter 19, we get down to verse 14. And it says, "Now it was the preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour." He, talking about Pilate here, said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They didn't like that too well, did they? And I imagine that's what Pilate's doing is he's needling them a little bit here. But nonetheless, just as he had made this statement, "Behold the man," with its very rich theological connections, he makes the statement, "Behold your king," that is equally rich with its theology. We back up again to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and we oftentimes associate this passage with the triumphal entry at the beginning of the week, as well we should. But let's notice it in this context also. When Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." So once again, we find here that Pilate is making a statement about Jesus in a very unintended way, but yet nonetheless showing the fulfillment of what's going on. And so as he brings the king out, here's Jesus. He comes before them, and we can try to imagine what he would have looked like. To think about what he's gone through in the past few hours. Not sleeping. He's been beaten perhaps two different times, the final time very severely. Perhaps emaciated from lack of food. He's standing before them, and in mockery, they've taken thorns and they've woven them together into a crown, and they've driven them down on his head. If you have ever had a cut to your head, you know how much the top of your head bleeds. And so you can imagine thinking about these thorns, the ones in that area, I understand, sometimes would be as much as an inch long, being driven down into your scalp. And so here he is, and he's standing before them in this purple robe with a crown of thorns on his head. We have another important point here. Here is Jesus being coronated the king. The crown is made of thorns. And if we want to keep our Genesis connection going, you remember where thorns show up in the book of Genesis? God says to Adam, the earth is no longer working with you. And you're going to go and bring forth crops, but yet the earth is going to yield these thorns. And so the thorns are very much associated with the curse that God is bringing on the earth. And here is Jesus almost pictured, maybe not almost, pictured with his crown made of the very symbol of the curse brought on by sin. A pagan is announcing his kingship. Pagan soldiers in their mockery are bowing their knees before him. But yet, in this scene in which they so tried to minimize Jesus, Jesus is taking his place as their king. He's taking his place as our king with the crown being placed on his head. And so Pilate announces to them, this is your king. And he was absolutely right in that. But he's still not quite finished. We continue on down and we have a third unexpected statement. This one is not going to be verbalized, however. As John is recording all this, in verses 19 and 20, it says, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Now, why is it that we need to know that? Of all of the details that John could have included for us, why do we need to know that it's in three languages? Once again, the unwitting governor is serving as a witness to what's going on. And though he does not realize it, what he's doing is he's sending the message throughout the world. So no matter what language you spoke, no matter what language you read, when you walked by the cross of Jesus, though Pilate was surely doing this to get back at the Jews, angry with them for putting him in this situation, what he has unwittingly done is announced to the world, this is your king. This is the one who has been crucified for you. Behold the man. Behold your king. This king of the Jews. You can now see and know who he is. With that said, let's move to our second witness now. A woman who is a faithful woman, for sure, but a woman who's going to be somewhat of an unwitting witness herself. Before we get to her account, though, we need to do a little bit of building to get to that part of the storyline. Now that Jesus has been crowned and he's been crucified, he's now put in his tomb with the price of redemption having been paid for mankind, the blood shed, so that we could be washed in that blood. And so we find then that for 3 days, Jesus is in the tomb. I want you to note with me in verse 41 though. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Why do we need to know it was in a garden? Why is that important? What's John doing for us? He's saying, I need to show you the better Adam. I need to show you the one who is so very different from the one who caused all of these things to commence. And so here is Jesus in a garden. The first Adam having died in the garden. Now, let me explain that. Not that he drew his last breath there, by any means. He's going to live for a long time afterwards. But yet God had told him in clear terms, the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so as soon as Adam took the bite out of that fruit, he surely died, just as God said. And so on the one end in a garden in the paradise setting, you've got the human who is eating of that fruit and he's bringing in death. And on the other end, you've got the perfect human who is in a tomb, yet he's bringing forth life. That's what John's telling us. That's why we need to know that he died and his tomb was in a garden. Yet we continue on. And it says that for 3 days he stayed in that tomb. Do you have a curious mind? You ever wonder what went on in those 3 days? What's he doing? We need somebody to tell us these things, right? We don't find that out. But it brings us the question of, well, why 3 days? Some have answered, and I think some truth to this. Well, the world needed to know he was good and dead, right? That this wasn't some thing where he just passed out for a while and he comes back to life. I believe it's a lot deeper than that, though. When you start looking in the Old Testament, 3 days pops up a lot. So here we have to kind of recalibrate a little bit our 21st century Western educated minds. We got to find 72 hours. We got to make sure that he's in that tomb 72 hours. And I have heard people who will come up with these elaborate strategies of how that worked out and how it was exactly the case. And my thought is, that's fine. More power to you on that. If you can figure that out, that's great. It may be missing a point, though. Because 3 days in the Old Testament always indicated a period of time when a journey is being made or an activity is being completed. Just think about some that stand out. Abraham and Isaac travel 3 days to Isaac's sacrifice. Jonah's in the belly of the whale. 3 days. How long did it take Jonah to preach across Nineveh? 3 days. The Old Testament is not concerned so much with 72 hours. What it's concerned about is the stock phrase so that when you're familiar with your Old Testament and you read across that, your mind automatically says, oh, there's a journey being completed here. There's something specific that's happening. So whatever goes on between the time that Jesus drew his final breath and the time the breath came back into the body, God is saying he was on a journey. And I don't know if he is breaking chairs in the spiritual world with those evil forces. I don't know what's going on. We know he's going to be in the garden with the thief, right? He told us that. But whatever the case, God says, that's really not what I want you to focus on. If he wanted us to focus on that, he would have given us clear detail about what went on. What God wants us to focus on is after those 3 days, he comes back. That's something dead people aren't supposed to do. You're not supposed to come back to life. Yet, after this 3-day journey, the life comes back into Jesus. And he leaves that tomb. And so in chapter 20, verse 1, we meet our second witness. Here's a lady who's been with Jesus for quite some time. And it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So here she is. She's obviously going to be upset by this. Have thieves broken in? Has the body been taken? What's going on? She runs and she tells the apostles about what's happened. She comes back. And when she comes back and looks in the tomb, she has this very strange encounter. So let's look at this. If you go with me on down in the text a bit, down to verse 11. It says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. As I've got on the screen, she is oddly unimpacted by seeing angels. It's like she carries on a conversation with them. Where have you put him? Just tell me where he is. And even if these angels looked a whole lot like humans, isn't that a little strange also that two humans are sitting in a tomb? I was talking about that to some high schoolers one time, and a few girls came up and said, You know, Mary Magdalene, she had seven demons. She was probably used to that side of the veil. She had seen those kinds of things before. I don't know if that's the case or not. But whatever the case is, her intent is she's wanting to find where the Lord is. And so as these angels are speaking to her, she encounters Jesus, but she doesn't know it. And so Jesus comes and, you know, he's standing there and she turns around. And who does she think that he is? Yeah, so she turns around and verse 15 says, supposing him to be a gardener. I read somebody who said, really this should be translated garden keeper, and I'm with them on that. I like that translation. She suspected that he was the garden keeper. So John's told us that the tomb's in the garden. And we've made the connection there. And so John also includes what one might think is a fairly irrelevant detail, but it's not. Because in supposing him to be the gardener, though very unwittingly, what Mary is doing is making this monumental theological connection here. Because what was that first man, Adam, told to do? He was told by the Lord God Himself to work and to keep the garden. And so Mary turns around to this one who has proven himself the ultimate human, the one who has returned from the dead in his human body, and she says, You're the gardener. And in that, she was absolutely right. He is the gardener. Because what this gardener is going to do is totally the opposite of what the earlier gardener did not do. When Adam was in the garden, what should he have done to that serpent? That serpent should have had its head lopped off, is what should have been done. Adam's job was not just to make sure the daisies were planted in a row. Adam's job was to keep the holiness of that area, to allow nothing unholy to come into it. And with the first words that he heard from that serpent, he should have said, Get behind us. We're on God's side. He's the one we trust. We know that didn't happen, though. But yet with Jesus, he did exactly what he needed to do. And with that crown of thorns on his head, he stood against the serpent. And with his body returning back to life, what he has done is he has dealt a death blow to the very ally of this serpent, death itself. And this gardener is the one who makes the return to Eden possible. It's because of the coronation of Jesus Christ and His resurrection that you and I are sitting in this building tonight with a collective hope that one of these days we, like that thief, will join Jesus in the garden. That's what this gardener did. But yet we could take it even a step further from that if we so choose. This gardener is the master gardener. He's the creator. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. By Him, talking about Jesus, were things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. When you and I look at the creation, that's the work of Jesus Christ, the master gardener. And Paul takes it a step further. All of these things, the dominions, the thrones, the authorities, they're all under His control. And so here is Mary in her sadness, looking for Jesus, thinking He's the gardener, and being oh so correct that this is the one who has brought salvation. This is the one who has brought earth and heaven back into union. Whereas that first gardener failed and there had to be that division, now by the blood of this gardener, we're lining it up once again. And through Him, we can now access that heavenly realm where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit look on us in love and affection and long for that day when we'll be with them. And so isn't it intriguing that the very last thing that Mary says as she goes to the apostles, last thing we have recorded anyway, I have seen the Lord. That's our second witness. Let's look at a third one. As John is closing off his gospel, we're introduced to what I've called a very persistent disciple. We're going to talk about him here in just a minute. Again, let's build a little groundwork though. So Jesus says to Mary, I need you to do something for me. I want you to go and I want you to tell the apostles what you've seen. And so in verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. She's grabbed him around his feet. He says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that He had said these things to her. What I want us to note about those verses is what's on the Lord's mind. The Lord says, I am ready to ascend into the heavens. Now, He's got a little bit more to do on earth. He's got some more to go. But the time is quickly approaching when He is going to return to the glory that He knew with the Father. And so He says, that is clearly in view, and I want you to tell them about it. So Mary does that. She fades then from the scene. She's played an important role, but that's it for her. And now the disciples come back into focus. They're terrified. Their Lord has been crucified. Are they going to be next? And so they're sitting behind locked doors, and all of a sudden, Jesus appears to them. Verse 19 is going to tell us that. The evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Shalom. Peace be with you. Side note here, Jesus is giving us a preview of the resurrected body. Well, we're still going to look the same. I mean, it's going to have features like what we have now, but it's also going to be quite different. It's not going to be bound to any kind of space and time like it is now. And so that's why Jesus could be on one side of the door and the next second He's on the other side of the door. That's not really the focus. The focus is He is proving to His apostles what He tried to teach them for 3 years. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But after 3 days, I'll be back. And they had such trouble with that, but now they see that He's returned. And He allows them to see this proof. Go on down to verse 20. When He had said these things, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Kind of an understatement, but I think we get the tone there. They're so happy that all of these things have taken place. Now they're getting it. What the Lord had said, He's back. This is Him. But for whatever reason, Jesus chose to come when Thomas was not present. And so we can imagine the excitement of the disciples as they go to Thomas. And they say, guess what, Thomas? The Lord was here. And we saw the nail prints and we saw that spear hole in His side. He's back from the dead. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it for myself. Sadly, we call him Doubting Thomas. That's so unfair. It is just so unfair. Because I can almost guarantee you, had it been any of the other apostles, they would have made the exact same statement. And if it had been any of us, I imagine we would have as well. Thomas is saying, you may be telling me this, but I've got to see it for myself. And so the Lord is going to oblige him in that. For whatever reason, we find that Jesus is going to wait 8 days. I've got a lot of questions from this chapter, these chapters. Why is that? Why didn't Jesus just wait till they were all together? Why does he wait another week before he... I don't know the answer to that. Was it the fact that Thomas had some things to work through? I could make a case for that, I guess, that Jesus is going to do the right thing at the right time. John doesn't say. He simply says that after 8 days, that Jesus comes to Thomas. Let's look at what he says down in verse 26. So the disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came in and stood among them. Peace be with you. Shalom. Same as before. But this time he turns to Thomas and he says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He's given Thomas the exact same thing that he gave to the other apostles. Here's the thing, though. The statement that Thomas is about to make is the crescendo mark of the Gospel of John. Because as Thomas observes that this is indeed Jesus who has returned, he says, my Lord and my God. And so with that, the writer John has built these 20 chapters to this climax scene where an apostle stands before Jesus and says, I know that you are my master. But what I also know now is that you are my God. He got it. He got it. And John says, so can everybody else. Because while that may have been the crescendo, we stay on that high plateau for just a minute. Because there's one final quote. And that's going to be from Jesus himself. Chapter 21 is like an appendix to the book. It's like an epilogue. So the main part of the gospel is coming to its conclusion. And as Thomas makes this confession, Jesus follows with his final statement. And he says, let me catch up with myself. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know who he's talking about? Us! Jesus says, good job, Thomas. You got it. But there's going to be generations of people who will never put their fingers in the palm of my hands. They will never put their fingers in that hole in my side, but they will believe and they will confess my name just as you have done. and this persistent apostle who demanded his audience with Jesus got it, and in so doing, he declares what every one of us declares about Jesus Christ. And so as John brings his gospel, the main part of it here to the close, he says this, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you, let's not miss this, you may have life. Death entered the world with sin. Life enters the world with Jesus. And John has brought us to this pinnacle moment where he says, I have written all of these things down, just a sampling of what I could have written, but these are written so that you, those of you who will never put your fingers in the palm prints of Jesus' hand, at least on this side of the veil, these are written so that you can believe. An unwitting governor says, look at the man. Look at the king. No matter what nationality you are. A faithful woman says, here's the gardener, by whom and through whom everything was created. And a persistent apostle says, this is your Lord, and this is your God. The crowned king, crowned with thorns, by his blood we're saved. I don't know if we have anybody with us tonight who's not a Christian. If this doesn't get to you, I don't know what will. This is how much God loves us, that He would become as we are, that He would stand before pagans. He would stand before His own people, endure the mockery, and not say a word. As the old hymn says, He didn't call 10,000 angels, did He, to destroy the world, because He knew this plan was our only hope. Regardless of whether you're a Christian or not tonight, I hope that at this moment in time, you can feel closer to eternity with that Lord than you've ever felt before. And that you can long for that day when you bow before the One who gave everything for you, where you can look on His face. If you're not a Christian, you can make Thomas's confession. You can say, my Lord and my God. And you can pass through the waters of baptism, and as you do, you're going to go through the death with Jesus. Your old person of sin is going to be nailed to the cross. And His blood is going to wash you clean. And you'll come out the other side, resurrected in newness of life, ready for that final resurrection, when you'll be with Him forever. We've said every night, I think, that sometimes that can get a little cloudy if we're not careful. We let all of this stuff in our lives get in the way, and maybe that's happened to you, and we can pray with you about it. We'll do that. Whatever it takes tonight, let's act. Let's realize the price that's been paid for us by this One who passed through that 3 days journey, came back in His body, as we'll see tomorrow night, ascends into glory to make intercession for us. you need to respond to his invitation, you can do so as we stand and sing together.